I want to ask you a question that's related to one of the most controversial issues facing churches today. And the question is, how long should a church sermon be? That'll get you fired up talking about it, won't it? Well, Jeff, you just opened a can of worms on that one, didn't you? And we're going to answer that question this morning. How long should a church sermon be? Okay. And just for a starting point in this discussion, several surveys asking pastors this question have been done over the years, and we found that the average length of a church sermon in today's church is about 24 minutes. Okay. And I read a fascinating article from 2013 that was entitled, "Should Pastors Speak Longer Than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount?" That was the title of the article. It was written by a seminary student. There you go, Joe. That'll give you something to do. That was arguing for shorter sermons, and he uses the Sermon on the Mount as his example. The student believed that sermons should be less than 18 minutes long. And he goes on to state that the greatest sermon ever given was the Sermon on the Mount, and that the entire sermon, which is fully recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, can be read in under 12 minutes and 30 seconds. He equates that time to how long he believes that it took Jesus to speak it. And he goes on to state that the most memorable and best remembered speeches ever given were given in under 18 minutes. Did you realize Lincoln's Gettysburg Address? By the way, a little history here. He was not the primary speaker at that event. He was the secondary speaker, although he was the president at the time. The first person spoke for 2 hours and 10 minutes. Lincoln got up and he spoke 275 words, and it took him less than 2 minutes. Did you realize that Winston Churchill's famous "We shall fight them on the beaches" speech to Parliament during World War II, it lasted less than 4 minutes. Churchill's memorable speech where he states, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Really famous speech. Lasted 3 minutes, 19 seconds. Did you realize that John F. Kennedy's inaugural speech, where he states the famous, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Do you realize that speech was less than 14 minutes long? And then Martin Luther King's speech, the one that has the "I Have a Dream" sequence in it, and it ends with free at last, great God Almighty, we are free at last." That speech lasted less than 17 minutes. The seminary student who wrote the article ends his argument by stating, "If your goal is to be impressive, preach for 40 to 45 minutes. But if you want to be memorable and remembered, preach in under 18. Well, the article goes on to record three senior pastors across the USA and their responses to this young man's beliefs. And all three of the senior pastors strongly disagree with this student. One pastor stated, "This is a sad commentary on today's churches if they cannot last past 18 minutes for a sermon." And I agree with all three of those pastors. And I disagree with the young man's assertion that the Sermon on the Mount was spoken in less than 13 minutes. Most biblical scholars believe that what was recorded in Matthew is really only a portion of the sermon that Jesus gave that day. And even if it was the entirety of it, the giving of it always takes much longer than the reading of it. You know, I write my messages out almost verbatim what I plan to say, and then I read it over several times, wordsmithing it as I go. But always, always, I can read it much faster than I can speak it. The other thing that I disagree with the student about is the content to which he compares a sermon to. Now, a speech is usually written to include what is referred to as sticky statements. A sticky statement is something that will stick with the audience long after the rest of it, the speech is over. And that works well with a human mind creating a speech. To rally a crowd, maybe to a particular cause, or maybe a short, pithy type of statement meant to cause remembrance, merely for remembrance sake. I actually, during this study, I listened to Churchill's speech. I listened to Kennedy's inaugural speech. I listened to MLK's speech. And what I found them to be pretty much monotonous, almost boring, sometimes merely just superfluous in what they were saying, except for those sticky statements that they made. Well, folks, I want you to understand something different about those speeches and this book. All right? The difference is our Bible is an entire book of sticky statements. There are no passages that we just ignore and move past. Every passage in our Bible has purpose, it has meaning. Unlike speeches created by mere humans, God's inspired word has not a single superfluous statement in it. So when the creator of the universe speaks like Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, a sticky statement is established with every word. But to answer the question that I opened earlier about how long should a sermon be, I think I'll let Dr. MacArthur answer that one. MacArthur says in his book, Rediscovering Expository Preaching, he says, it takes as long as it takes to cover the passage adequately. He goes on to say, I do not think the length of the sermon is as important as its content. The important thing is to cover the main points so that people are convinced of its truth and comprehend its requirements. If you have nothing worthwhile to say, even 20 minutes will seem like an eternity to people. Depending on the length of the passage, it is difficult to imagine this being done well in under 20 minutes. So how long did the sermon last that we'll discuss today? I don't know. And it really doesn't matter. You don't know that either. None of us do. But I tell you what, this morning we're going to discuss the greatest sermon that was ever given, and Lincoln, Churchill, Kennedy, Martin Luther King, they don't hold a candle to this one. They don't hold anything compared to what the Lord's wisdom has given us. The first thing we're going to talk about is two peoples. Let's set the scene here. Jesus has just concluded his full night of prayer, and he's come down from seclusion in the mountains, and he's chosen his 12 apostles, okay? Now, Jesus' popularity is growing faster than you and I can possibly imagine. The Jews were so desperately anxious for a Messiah to deliver them from Roman oppression that they were ready to follow any natural leader. They fully believed that this Messiah would be like King David, and that he would be their total deliverer. He'd be a warrior king in the same category as David, and that he would easily throw off the shackles of Rome, and he would set up a new Israelite kingdom where they would reign supreme. And when people heard that Jesus was capable of healing diseases and that he was capable of casting out demons and that he preached with such authority that they had never heard before, then the crowds could not get there quickly enough. They wanted to see this man, and they wanted to hang on every word that he's speaking. And so he's attracting people from all over. And that's evident when we read of where. Luke 6, verse 17 reads this. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, this is where a map. This is where they're going to come from. They were in the general area of the Sea of Galilee. Many believe it was in Capernaum that this takes place. And these people are just converging on them. This little small village, people are converging on it in droves. Bible scholars believe that it did take place around the Sea of Galilee, most likely in Capernaum. And our passage says, as he came down from the mountain and stood on a level place. Now in Matthew 5:1, it says, he, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. So which is it? Did he come down or did he go up? Or are we talking about two different sermons here? Well, I'll discuss that in just a few minutes. So back in our Luke passage, we'll see that there was a great crowd of people assembled from many, many places. From the south down in Judea, which would have been about a two-day trip. From the north in modern-day Lebanon, people came from Tyre and Sidon, which would have been about the same length of journey that way. And there were people from the capital city of Jerusalem. What Luke is really trying to convey here is that there were people from all regions coming to hear Jesus. And they came for what reason? Well, let's continue on in our scripture passage today, and let's read about... by the way, this is where they were, okay? This is a church... how many of you went to Israel just recently? Okay, so you can probably, relate to this. This is the Church of the Beatitudes here, okay? And you've got this huge kind of bowl-shaped amphitheater that is down below it. And so people have often said Jesus couldn't have possibly spoken to that many people because there's no amplification. Well, if you've ever been in that area, there is natural amplification that takes place. He could have done that. All right? But what I want to see next is what? Luke 6, 18 and 19. It says, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Why were the people coming? Look over with me. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Flip over to Matthew. Let's read chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 23. Matthew 4, 23. We're going to go through 25. It reads this. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Folks, it's pretty obvious here that most of the people that came to see Jesus came for selfish reasons, not selfless reasons. They were quite self-centered. They came for Jesus to do something for them, right? To heal them of either physical ailments or to cast out demons that they had in their souls. All of the people were trying to just touch him for healing powers coming out from him. And he's healing every single one of them without question. He hasn't even spoken yet. And these people are already benefiting from his presence. Folks, that's the harmony of authority that I spoke of last week. Jesus had the power to heal bodies without saying a word. But what he came for and what the people came for were miles apart. The people came to be saved from their physical discomfort, their illnesses, their torment. Those things that last just temporarily on this earth. But Jesus came to save people from their sins for all eternity. Jesus spoke to huge crowds. And he wasn't discouraged by the fact that people came for selfish reasons. In fact, he was anxious to preach to the people the words that they needed to hear to heal their souls. He wanted them to be there so that he could preach the gospel to them. And so if they came for selfish reasons, I know that's how I got saved. I went to a little Baptist church one Friday night because I wanted to see a girl there. I'd never heard of this preacher, had no clue who he was, didn't know what he was going to talk about. I didn't know really anything about the Bible. And that night, the Lord chose to save me. I came for a selfish reason. The Lord had me there for a purpose. Same thing applies here. Okay, we've set the scene. But before we get into the actual sermon here, I want to address the issue of this incident recorded in Luke versus the one that's recorded in Matthew. Are they the same sermon, or are they two different occasions that this happened on? Well, no one is really for sure, but there are some major differences. Matthew places this earlier in Jesus' Galilean ministry, before the choosing of the 12. Luke puts it afterwards. Matthew's recording is much longer and verbose, and most of it appears elsewhere in Luke's gospel. Both begin with the Beatitudes. Matthew gives 9 Beatitudes. Luke only really gives 4. Both end with the teaching of the builders building their houses. Both include Jesus' love for enemies. Both include teaching on judging others, and both include the parable of the trees, known by their fruit. Matthew says Jesus was at the top of the mountain. Luke says Jesus was on a level place. Now, it could have been a level place on the top of a mountain. So what's the answer? Well, most commentators believe that this is the same sermon, with Matthew recording the unabridged version and Luke recording the abridged version. But all commentators also agree that it very well could have been two different sermons, two different times. Since most sermons given orally in that day, and you'll notice that I'm using all kinds of help here, and Jesus didn't need to do that. Any oral sermon that was given in that day tended to have essential elements in that sermon, which the preacher would reuse. And I, for one, believe that since Jesus wanted to get that same basic message across to many different gatherings of people, that he repeated the same sermon or versions of it on many occasions. To think that this is the only time that Jesus ever spoke of these concepts, I think, is to be fairly narrow-minded about it. Okay? You know, think about it this way. When you and I share the gospel with someone, we don't use a different gospel each time we share it, do we? Where's one gospel? And we use the same one, whether I share it today or tomorrow or next week or in Lebanon or wherever I'm at. I'm going to share the same gospel because there's one gospel. Jesus had truth here that he's trying to get into the hearts of these people. And for different groups, I'm sure he shared some of the very same things that he wanted them to know. So it's not unlikely that this speech was given on multiple occasions. So is Luke's scenario the same as Matthew's? Well, only God knows the answer to that one. But for sure, some of the content is the same. So let's discuss the beginning of the sermon, and let's talk about two positions. Luke 6, verse 20 reads this, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say." And stop right there. Right from the beginning, Jesus wants his disciples to understand there's two types of people in the world. And folks, that fact has not changed in all the centuries that this earth has been spinning. There are two types of people in the world, and we're going to discuss each of those in a second. And I want you to notice something here. At the first seven words of Luke's verse 20, who is Jesus speaking to? He is speaking to his followers. He says he turned his gaze toward his disciples. His disciples were the ones that received this message, not the crowds. Now, the crowds heard it, but Jesus is talking to his disciples, those that were following him. That phrase, turning his gaze, it means to look intently, to look with purpose, to look to gain their attention. I can remember when my children were younger and I needed to tell them something very important. I would get down and I would hold their little face to where they couldn't turn their head away. And I would get right up in their face and I would say, "Don't ever run into the street." So that they understood that very, it was something I was very intentional and purposeful. And I wanted to make sure that their attention was on me and nothing else. This is where Jesus is. He said, folks, pay attention to this. This is very important. He was very serious about them listening. Now the crowds, they were just eavesdropping on this conversation that Jesus is having with the disciples. And if the others out in the crowds understood and they benefited from it, great. But he was not teaching the masses at this point. He's teaching his disciples. He's putting together a team that he's going to send out into all the world to preach the gospel. And he needs to make sure that these folks understand the game plan. And so he's very intentional about who he's speaking to. And then we see that he's going to talk about two different attitudes. The first one is the attitudes of the godly. Luke 6, 20 through 23. "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets.'" As Jesus is addressing his newly appointed apostles and the other disciples around him, it's quite clear that he recognized not only their spiritual condition, but also their economic condition. And so he comforts them with words of inspiration. He particularly calls out the poor and the hungry. He encourages them with the proclamation that those who are poor will inherit a kingdom whose value is immeasurable. In his kingdom, those who are hungry will never feel hunger again. And folks, I don't know about you, but I've never been without food. Never a day in my life have I been without food. I've always had the essentials, food and water and clothing and shelter. And I would imagine most of you have as well. But even this day, there are those on the streets of our city, there are those across our country, there are those around the world that suffer in this way, in this condition. There were those in Jesus' hearing who had no home and had no food. Jesus came that people might have hope, if not in this lifetime, then certainly in eternity to come. Won't you be excited one day to live in a world with no illness, no tears, no cancer, nothing to worry about, nothing? Worry just burdens people down so much. There'll come a time when you and I as believers will live in a world where there is no worry. There's no lack of food, and there's absolutely no sin. I cannot imagine a world like that. I look forward to it. I desire to live in it for all eternity, but I can't imagine what it's like. The people that Jesus addressed with his message faced all these adverse conditions, things that would make you weep. They were quite familiar with oppression. They were quite familiar with heartless persecution. Jesus said, folks, you are blessed if you are facing hatred, ostracization, and scorn on account of my name. For your reward is great, great in heaven. He tells folks that this is the attitude of the godly who put their trust in his everlasting gospel. It's simple. Repent and believe. But there's also a second group that he wants them to understand, and that is the attitudes of the ungodly. Verse 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. In that crowd, just like it may be in this audience this morning, there were those who were convinced that they did not need Jesus. Things were going well for them. They were happy. They were healthy. They were wealthy. And he tells them there is woe to face if your heart is directed at yourself and you feel self-sufficient for all that you need. I want you to understand something. There is nothing wrong with possessing wealth, even much wealth. Solomon was the wealthiest man that probably ever walked the face of the earth. The issue is not with the riches. The issue is how you treat it. Is that riches to you an object of worship? Jesus wanted the people to understand that wealth and good health could not save them. I think you need to be very careful how you manage your wealth. I think you need to manage your wealth and your possessions in a manner that brings God glory and honors him for allowing each of us to have it. None of us have anything that God didn't give to us. And therefore, we should hold it with a very open, loose hand. The attitude of the godly was to live as if God had no impact on their lives. They were self-made. They were quite capable of handling all that life could throw at them without the help of a divine person. So many in this world believe that we as believers are simply fools because of the message that we put our trust in. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reads this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Those people that Jesus talks about in this category are headed on a path of destruction. They may lead a comfortable life today, but Satan is waving at them anxiously at the gates of hell. Folks, you and I are exceedingly wealthy, just unbelievably wealthy in what we have. It's all about our attitude toward it and how we are stewards of it. Jesus from there moves on to two proclamations. He shifts his emphasis in his sermon from his apostles for his apostles, from attitudes to actions. The first thing he tells us is, A on your outline there, do love your foes. Verses 27 through 36. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Let's stop there. How many of you have had a true friend betray you? Don't lift your hand. That's a pretty horrible situation, to have what you thought was a very, very dear and close friend, and they betray you. One commentator wrote this, that was Jesus' way. He loved Judas as much as he loved John. He loved Pilate as much as he loved Peter. He loved Annas, the high priest, as much as he loved Andrew. He loved the men who plowed his back with that terrible scourge. He died for the man who crowned him with thorns. And he prayed for those who nailed him to the tree. How he can do that, folks, is beyond me. My human emotions do not function the same as Jesus's. I pray that one day I will no longer remember the people who betrayed me, who persecuted me, who've shown hatred to me. I truly desire to do, as Paul wrote in Romans, if possible, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is so much more difficult in person than it is in theory, isn't it? Yet that is what Jesus is telling his audience to do, even in the midst of the terrible oppression that they were experiencing. Do love your foes. The second thing is, don't judge your friends. Verse 37 and 38, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Jesus wraps up this portion of his sermon by giving four commands. Two of them are positive, two of them are negative. This particular command to not judge, folks, it must be prefaced by being discerning. We are called to confront our fellow believers who are in a habitual pattern of sin. We are not judging them. God is judging them, not us. We are calling them to the recognition that they are in sin. We are not to judge, but we are to observe and we're to intervene as necessary. As John MacArthur put it, what Jesus is forbidding here about the judging is where the judgment is harsh, it's critical, it's compassionless, and it's vengeful condemnation. So how are we to act? We're to be forbearing and forgiving. Jesus also says here very simply, give. And as I've spoken before, we need to have our possessions held loosely in our hands and always be willing to give as needed. And generally speaking, those that are characterized by unconditional and many times anonymous generosity, they're often rewarded in return. Maybe not equally, maybe not in the same way. But if not here, then certainly they will have a heavenly reward. God never misses a single incident of your generosity to anyone. You and I may not know about it. I mean, I may not know about it about you, but God certainly knows about it. I know when I lost my job back in 1974, and my wife was pregnant. We didn't know at the time because they didn't have sonograms at that time. But she was pregnant with twins. We didn't know what we were going to do. But we were showered with many anonymous gifts of money, food, and many encouraging notes. You know, and I wish I knew the names of those people so that I could thank them. But I don't. But God does. Don't judge your friends, folks. Jesus tells his audience also two parables. Next, we learn of two lessons to learn to be good testimonies of Christ. The first one is, learn before you lead. Verses 39 and 40. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You know, when I was preparing this message, this particular lesson that Jesus spoke was one that I truly took to heart, because I have the incredible privilege, but yet scary, very scary responsibility of teaching you from God's Word. And it's a heavy charge we as teachers take on. Trust me, I never, ever take this lightly. I have James 3:1 just somewhat etched in my mind. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. You know, it's that judgment part that gives me the chills. I've been teaching God's Word now for 25 years, and I'm nervous every time I do it. praying that I never misspeak, that I never misguide anyone. That's why I put the time into every message that I do, and I know every teacher that comes up here is going to do the same. You know, honestly, I don't fear you. I don't fear your critique if I give a bad message, but I tremble at God's analysis of my speaking, and that's rightly what I should fear. You and I will never be above Jesus, our teacher. Never will be above him. But the more we learn from his word, the more we learn about him, we should continue to always strive to be like him. Can you imagine the fear in the hearts of those apostles when Jesus sent them out on their own and he said, I'm not only going to give you the ability to teach my word, I'm going to give you the power to heal people. What a responsibility that was. The second lesson we learn here from the parables is to see clearly before you see critically. Verse 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have prejudged someone's motives only to find out that their motives were not what you thought they were? Yeah, me too. It happens. We need to be very careful when we go to confront or critique someone. Know your facts, not your perceptions. You know, we speculate on a lot of things. Make sure you go with a pure heart and a pure motive, not with a desire to harm or to condemn, but always to edify. Do you know what edify means? It means to build up someone. If you're biding your time, waiting for your spouse to make a mistake so that you can stick it to them as a payback for the time they criticized you, then you are, as Jesus says here, a hypocrite. You know, Debbie and I work in a ministry where we meet a lot of newly married couples, and you find out that happens a lot, that there's this tit for tat. You did that to me. You said that to me. It's coming back. What goes around comes around, kind of thing. It's always, always easier to see sin in someone else's life when we're blinded to it in our own lives. Folks, look in that mirror before you go to confront anyone else about their sin. Jesus next discusses two producers. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men who do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, Jesus points out here a truth in nature as he gives the example of two different types of producing trees. But then he quickly moves to the real point of the example, which is our revealing behavior. There's a very revealing truth here for each of us. Our actions and our words reveal our hearts. And if we claim to be a follower of Jesus and yet are characterized by actions and words that are not keeping with his teaching, then we're hypocrites. And we're the exact people he's pointing out here. If he is our Lord, then we are to obey him. Sadly, many people calling themselves Christians do the greatest damage to the cause of Christ by their actions and words and saying they're a Christian. And the worst examples of it today, I believe, are those that sit behind a keyboard in partial anonymity and just spew out venom of hatred and ill-advised, unbiblical advice over the internet. All you have to do to see that is go to something on a Facebook and then look at the comments. You'll see it. People hide behind a screen to just spew out this venom. That is cowardice. Next, he talks about two places, verses 47 to 49. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Folks, you've heard this many, many times, haven't you? It's quite familiar to anyone who's read the Bible. This is a great story for a flannel board that you're teaching children with. And it's all about foundational choices that we make in life. It has two parts. The first part is the structures. Jesus teaches here that if you hear his words and you act upon them, then you're like that man who built his house on a foundation where he had to dig deep, very deep, to find the foundation. And he prepared the foundation well, and the rest of his house was on steady and strong firmament. You can see here two different houses. For the one who has heard Jesus' teaching and yet has chosen to either ignore it or disbelieve it, then he's built his house on a very fragile and a very unsteady foundation. And folks, when we talk about a foundation here, think of all the truth that you base your life upon. On the outside, two houses may look very similar. Many people appear to be good and righteous people. But when the adversity of life shows up, when hard things happen in their lives, the real character of that person shines through. You know, our reputation is seen in the brightness of day, but our character comes out when no one else is around, doesn't it? When you're on that business trip and nobody will know, when you're surrounded by strangers whom you could care less about what they think of you, nobody will know. Will your true testimony show through when you think you can get away with something that you would never, ever think of doing in front of your church friends? I've witnessed the worst in people in these situations when I was in the secular business world and I traveled a lot. So what is Jesus saying can happen to these two houses? Well, that's what we're going to finish up with when we talk about the storms. Now, folks, we're all going to face trials and storms in life, no doubt about it. It is inevitable that each and every one of us is going to face adversity in life. How we respond is what matters. Is our worldview built upon the rock of the teachings of Jesus Christ? Knowing that, like it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Folks, if you have given your life and place your hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then I can assure you there are no storms in life that can keep you from living eternally with Jesus. There may be terrible times in this life, and I'm not going to deny that. And yet, as you and I look toward eternity, the words of the old hymn to me come to play. In fact, I was singing it while I was working on this lesson. It says, "And turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." I want to encourage you with something. This is not our home. We're merely travelers passing through it, headed toward a glorious light that's going to lead us into the presence of our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our brother Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet, I beg you to place your faith in Christ and to build your house on the only foundation that will handle the test of eternity. What's the application today? I'm not going to belabor the point here. It's pretty simple. Jesus proclaimed it today in His message to His apostles, and it's the question that you and I must consider as we think about our own lives. And that question is your life's foundation built upon the rock of Christ? How I pray that it is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time, for Your word that means so much to us, Lord. It is our guiding light. Thank You that we have the opportunity to study it. I pray that each and every life here will be something that You bless, Lord. I pray that those who may have a hard heart, may have a self-sufficient heart, Lord, that You would soften that heart of stone. Give them a new heart of flesh that draws them ever closer to You. We thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.